Yes, Lord, You are the answer. Your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is freedom. Your name is the hope, Lord. The only way for us to attain salvation, Lord. For there is no other name given to men by which we may be able to receive that gift. You, Lord, died. You suffer for our sins. But You are resurrected. And in the way that You were resurrected, You promised that You will raise us again with You, Lord, in Your glory. Allow us, Lord, to trust in Your power, to surrender ourselves to You, to live for Your glory in every way, Lord. We worship You and thank You, Lord. And as we listen to the Word this morning and see Your work, the power of Your Spirit in action, Lord, allow us to trust for Your miracles in our lives, in our circumstances, for the power of Your grace, Lord, available to us in our marriages, our families, our lives, our places, the places where we work, Lord, our fears, frustrations, our sin, Lord. And Lord, that not only we will receive that freedom from sin, but we would have a freedom in which we worship You in spirit and in truth, Lord, and that in spite of any circumstance, we may raise up and just glorify Your name. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You for everyone here this morning, for Your Word in us, for the Spirit in this place, for these beautiful songs of worship that just allow us to reflect on Your goodness, Lord. Lead us through this time in Your mighty name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Yes. Amen. You may be seated this morning as we continue. Thank you, John and Shelley, for the amazing time of worship here. And as we continue, we want to just praise the Lord this morning. Amen. Through all these, whether we sing or we are in reverence to the Lord, listening to the Word of God. And as we do that this morning, I am so excited to tell you that we have the blessing of having Stephen Kurt here with us this morning. Stephen Kurt is one of our missionaries, and it's just such a humbling but also beautiful thing to partner with them in a very small way to what God is actually doing with Hammond Bailey, through Hammond Bailey out there in East Africa. He's been ministering through Involve International in East Africa and the French-speaking world over there for many years, almost 20 years, right, Stephen? Close to 20 years. And not only throughout the years he's been sharing the gospel, but the Lord actually led him to plant many churches and to train pastors to plant churches and also building schools, centers of education and resources for education over there, building temples, building physical schools and playgrounds, and then training pastors as they go to the mission fields and to plant more churches and outreaching communities. Now, before he comes here, I want you to look at this video, because this video just shows us what God is doing over there in Africa through my brother and his wife. And she's not here today. He will tell you this and share with us the Word of God this morning. But let's look at this video first as he comes up here and shares with us.
Good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday to everybody. Everybody doing okay? Yeah? Awesome. Good to see everybody. A lot of new faces, a lot of old faces, not old in the sense of like age old, but old in the sense of like I recognize you old, all right? Don't want to offend anybody before we even start. Just to bring you greetings this morning from all of our brothers and sisters in East Africa, the brothers and sisters in Burundi said make sure that you greet all of the believers in the United States. We just got back about 3 weeks ago. You saw some of what God's been doing in East Africa on the video. You guys support us on a monthly basis, so just wanted to thank you so much for helping make all of that a reality. We just put in our 100th church in the last 4 years in three countries. We just put in our 20th school, so now we have over 1,000 kids that are studying every week across East Africa. So God's doing some awesome stuff. We are thankful for that. My wife Bailey sends her greetings. She was unable to be here today. Her grandma is dying in Tulsa, Oklahoma. So if you think of it, keep the family in prayer. But she sends her love and greetings and wants you to know that she would have loved to have been here hopefully next time that'll work out. We are going to jump right into God's Word this morning, if that's okay. And we are going to look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. And we are picking up the resurrection narrative from Matthew's perspective. And so Matthew tells us this. He says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they're running to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus meets them and says, 'Greetings.' And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me too.' Verse 11, 'While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, you guys don't worry about it. We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this is the story that has been spread among the Jews to this day. Father, we thank you for your word. We're grateful that this is Easter Sunday. Jesus is alive. We thank you for speaking to us now. In your mighty name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. This morning I'd like to talk to us along the lines of this theme of resurrection responses. Okay? Resurrection responses. Now, I found a funny story that I think kind of illustrates the power of Easter, the power of resurrection. It goes like this. There's an American guy on vacation in Israel with his wife and mother-in-law who is in poor health. Sadly, the mother-in-law passes away during the trip. So the Israeli government tells the guy that he has two options. Option number one, he can pay $10,000 to fly the deceased back to the United States for a decent burial. Option number two, he can pay $100 to have the deceased buried in Israel itself. The man doesn't hesitate. He says, "Option number one, option number one." The government official says, "What? Why would you pay $10,000 instead of $100? The man says, "Well, I'm not the smartest guy out there, but I know enough to remember that there was a man who died in your country several thousand years ago and rose again from the dead on the third day, and I just can't take that risk, honestly." Now, to any offended mother-in-laws in the room this morning, you can send me an email at samuel.ruiz@winterparkchristiancenter.org, and probably no one's ever going to respond to you, so we apologize for that in advance. Did you notice in this passage this morning that we just read that there were two responses to the resurrection? And I think that Matthew's going to go into great detail to try and help us understand the importance of our individual response to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he sets this narrative up and he describes the women, right? And they're on their way to the tomb and they witness this glorious resurrection of Christ. And the first response that Matthew gives us is that of wholehearted commitment. A wholehearted commitment to Christ and his message. And the women are then commissioned and sent to go and take the good news to the disciples. But Matthew's also going to illustrate a second response. And the second response that he's going to articulate for us is that of the guards. And the response of the guards is almost like the guy in Israel where he's saying, "I just can't take the risk." They're saying, "We just can't take the risk that this Jesus could actually be alive because the implications are far too monumental. The implications are far too serious for us to want to actually grapple with that on an intellectual or a spiritual level. So what we're going to do is we're going to come up with an excuse and we're going to create a false pretense. And what we want you to do is to pretend that you guys were sound asleep, and while you were asleep, the disciples snuck through the night and somehow were able to roll away a 2-ton stone on the outside of this tomb and steal the corpse and hide it and pretend that this never happened. Two responses to the resurrection. Can I make an observation today that everyone has to respond to the resurrection at some level? The resurrection always demands a response. You may be here today because it's Easter Sunday. It's the first time you've been in church for a while. The resurrection demands a response. You may be someone who's fallen away from the faith. The resurrection demands a response. You may be someone here today who's committed in your walk with Christ. The resurrection still demands and requires a response from us. And so I think when you begin to peel back some of the pages of Matthew's gospel, what you're going to discover is that Matthew is trying to articulate a clear argument of what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning so that we as believers 2,000 years later are able to make an intelligent decision and an intelligent response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so I think in order to do that, one of the questions that we have to ask is this: what exactly happened? What exactly happened at Easter, and what exactly happened in Matthew's account? And so to do this, we look at the 10 stages of Christ's suffering that are detailed in Matthew chapter 26 and 27, leading up to the resurrection in chapter 28. And Matthew's going to tell us that it starts with Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember the story, he's praying and asking the Father, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And then stage two, Jesus is betrayed. And this is in the form of one of his disciples, Judas, who comes and gives him a kiss and said, "This is the one." Jesus is arrested. He's taken and put on religious trial. Matthew's going to use three verbs. He's going to tell us that Jesus was spit on, Jesus was struck, and Jesus was slapped. Stage number three, Jesus is delivered over to Pilate. This would be the civil trial, the religious trial with the Jews. They didn't have the power to seek the death penalty, and they wanted to eradicate this man, be done with him. So they turn him over to Pilate. Pilate sends him back to the Jews. The Jews send him back to Pilate. They're playing a game of judicial ping pong. Stage four, Jesus is flogged by the Romans. This would be with the cat of nine tails. It was an instrument of punishment, an instrument of torture that was intended to accomplish the most possible damage to the human body. Stage five, a scarlet robe and a crown of thorns are put on his head by Roman soldiers. They're going to mock him. Then they're going to begin to strike him. And you can imagine if there's a crown of thorns on someone's head, when a fist comes into contact with that crown of thorns, it's just going to drive the thorns even deeper into the skull, right? Stage six, Jesus is led away. He's forced to carry his own beam. The Bible tells us he's so weak at this point that he collapses. A man named Simon has to come and pick up the cross and help him get to Golgotha. Stage seven, Jesus is actually crucified. They take nails and put them in his wrist. This would be between the ulna and the radius. The bone structure of a human being would therefore hold the nails in place and keep the body suspended vertically on the cross. Stage eight, as if it's not bad enough, the passers-by and the Roman soldiers begin to hurl insults at him. And by now, Jesus is an absolute bloody mess. Stage nine, on the cross, he looks up to the Father and cries out in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which basically means, my God, why would you forsake me?" And quickly you begin to see the price that Jesus is willing to pay for our sin and our transgressions so that we could experience the glorious hope that we just read about that is discovered in chapter 28. Stage 10, Jesus cries again. He dies and gives up his spirit. And so what you see here is this picture of the cross. In fact, it's so terrible that they had to coin an English word just to describe the cross. The word is excruciating. It comes from the Latin ex crucis, out of the cross. There wasn't a sufficient vocabulary in the English language to be able to express the price that Jesus was willing to pay, right? And so you begin to get this picture of Jesus on the cross, and you get this picture of the glorious resurrection in chapter 28, and you begin to understand that sin was terrible, but Christ's sacrifice was greater. And so Matthew is developing this narrative for us, and so he's going to give us several clues that I think help us with our response, right? And so clue number one is this idea of supernatural activity. Supernatural activity. This is found in Matthew 27, verse 45, and I put in your notes, a solar eclipse and the earthquakes. Matthew 27:45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Right? So he's describing the solar eclipse. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split asunder." I like to look at this, and I think what Matthew's doing is he's setting up an apologetic for the whole series of events that are going to take place. The reason I say this is because when you study church history, you'll discover that both Eusebius and Origen, who were early church fathers, mention a certain Roman historian by the name of Phlegon, who's going to describe both the earthquakes and the solar eclipse. Phlegon wrote in one of his accounts, "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was a great eclipse of the sun, greater than had ever been known before." Now look at the detail here. "For at the sixth hour," which coincides directly with Matthew's account, "the day was changed into night and the stars were seen in the heavens. An earthquake occurred in Bithynia and overthrew a great part of the city of Nicaea." So using this idea of the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, we identify that Jesus' crucifixion would have occurred somewhere between the summer of 32 to the summer of 33, right? So you can kind of get more of the context of what is happening here. Church history also tells us of a certain leader by the name of Dionysus. He was a pagan Greek judge who was in the city of Helopolis, 255 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He was so amazed by the solar eclipse and the terror of what transpired that day, even though he was a pagan, he wrote this in his journal: "Either the God of nature is suffering or the machine of the whole world is tumbling into ruin." Now, what's interesting about this is that years later, Dionysus would hear a man by the name of Apostle Paul preaching in Athens, talking about the day when Jesus died and how the daylight disappeared. He remembered the entry that had been made in his journal all those decades earlier. He was so convicted and convinced that day that he repented of his sin, surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, and ultimately became the Bishop of Athens. Amazing what God can do using someone's journal, right? You say, what's the point of bringing out historical evidence for the resurrection? Well, I think the point is this. We live in a generation that is full of humanists and naturalists and people that are agnostic and atheistic in their faith. And I think that the accusation against Christians is often this. They say faith is the absence of reason and the absence of evidence. And very quickly, when you start to peel back the pages of Scripture and begin to analyze what Matthew's trying to communicate to us, you will discover that the life, death, burial of Jesus Christ is one of the most accurate, historically verified events that has occurred in all of eternity. In fact, did you know that there are more than 5,000 extant, that means existing, manuscripts detailing the life and death of Jesus Christ? By contrast, Julius Caesar, who no one in this room would doubt Julius Caesar lived, there are less than 100 known extant manuscripts, right? So right away you have this idea of supernatural events surrounding the gospel. And I would say this, the gospel is reasonably supernatural, but the gospel is also supernaturally reasonable, okay? Behind me on the screen, you're going to see a picture of Pastor Chiza. He's one of my favorite brothers that we work with in Burundi. Pastor Chiza was selling banana beer on the corner of his street in the city that he lived in Burundi. And yes, banana beer is a thing. No, I haven't tried it, so I can't really tell what it tastes like. But he's selling this banana beer, and one day he hears the voice of the Lord speaking to him. And the Lord says, "Chiza, I want you to give your life to me and go plant churches." And so Jesus is trying to wrestle with this idea of, am I just having too much banana beer to drink, or did Jesus really speak to me, right? And so he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is actually speaking to him. And so he goes down the street to a local church and tells the pastor what happened. The pastor shares the gospel with him. He surrenders his life. He gets gloriously born again and discipled. He hears about the church planting school that we have started in Bujumbura, Burundi. He attends the church planting school and he goes and starts the first church in a place called Gasenyi. Gasenyi takes off rather well, 50, 70, 100 people. He's feeling pretty good about himself. And one day the Lord speaks to him again and says, "I didn't call you to plant a church. I told you to plant churches." And so he resigns his church, raises up somebody else to replace him, and goes down the highway to a place called Chibitoke. Chibitoke in the Kirundi language means the place of bananas. How many of you know God has a sense of humor, right? The guy who used to boil banana beer is now preaching the gospel in the place of bananas. God begins to move. The church grows to over 250, but the Lord speaks to him once again and says, I didn't call you just to plant two churches, I called you to plant churches. So he goes down the road to a place called Nyashenza, and then he goes down the road again to a place called Giharuro, and then he goes to a place called Musenyi. In the last 18 months, more than 5 new churches have been planted because of supernaturally reasonable activity when the Spirit of God begins to move and work in our hearts and in our lives. This morning, I sensed that there could be those of us among us who are in desperate need of the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. Even though we are detailing an apologetic and intellectual approach of what it looks like to embrace the gospel, remember, Matthew's purpose in recording the narrative here in Matthew is not just to give us an intellectual summary of what happened, but to illustrate the supernatural power of a crucified Savior who 3 days later resurrected from the dead and is now alive and seated at the right hand of God the Father. From whence the hope that comes to believers that says, no matter what you're going through today, no matter what may have happened this week, this month, this year, your family, there is a supernatural Savior who knows how to intervene and heal the wounded and broken places in your life. Secondly, I'd like us to look at this idea today of unlikely candidates. Unlikely candidates. The presence of the women and the Romans. Okay, the presence of the women and the Romans. Now, we read this account and we think, yeah, no big deal. There's women and Romans included in the narrative. So what? What importance does this have today? But I think you have to put yourself back into first century Palestine, into the context of what was transpiring culturally in the days that Matthew is writing this account. And it's interesting that when you begin to look at this culturally, women had zero rights in first century Palestine. In fact, a woman's testimony was not admitted as valid in court. Women were considered to be property that belonged to men. And right away, you begin to get this picture for Matthew to include women in the gospel account is scandalous. In fact, there was a prayer that Jewish men would pray often. When they would go to the synagogue, the prayer went like this: God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Oh my goodness, right? So you can imagine Matthew's readers are trying to come to terms with a gospel account that includes women. And in fact, Matthew seems obsessed with detailing the events surrounding the women. It's not just one reference. In verse 55 of chapter 27, he says, many women were there. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph and James, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Then again in verse 61, he tells us, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And then we just read about the account in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. And Matthew goes into meticulous detail to describe the fact that the women were there that early morning when Easter first occurred. Ladies, how many of you are happy to know today that Jesus loves women? Amen. And that not only does Jesus have women, but loves women, but Jesus has a special place and purpose in his kingdom for all the ladies out there. In fact, when you look at the Greek word of when Jesus tells the ladies to go share, tell the disciples that he's alive, he actually uses the word apangelo, which means to announce the good news. And so what Jesus is saying is not only do women have a special place in his heart, but women have a special purpose in his kingdom, right? And then we have the idea here of the Romans. Now, we said that the Jewish men used to pray, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a woman or a Gentile. The Romans would be the Gentiles, right? The Romans were the oppressors. The Romans were the ones who the Jews were trying to get rid of because they had so oppressed Israel and so taxed them so heavily. And yet Matthew goes to great lengths to tell us about some of the soldiers who were standing around the cross. In fact, he says that the centurion who was in charge of crucifying Jesus that day was so moved by the solar eclipse and by the earthquake and all the different events that had taken place that he looks up to heaven and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Wow. Unlikely candidates. Unlikely people. You may be here today and you may say, you know what, I'm the most unlikely person to be in church today. Your educational background may not have qualified you for some level that you thought you were supposed to attain. Your ethnic background may not be what you expected or what you thought was necessary for reaching certain places in society. You may be like me, born in Africa because my parents were missionaries there. You may be in this place today and you may have been rejected. You may have been cut off. You may have people in your family who have accused you or falsely labeled you or misidentified you or said things about you that caused you to be broken or hurt. And I think that what Matthew wants us to understand today is that at the cross of Calvary, because of Jesus' death and sacrifice, when it comes to the resurrection, even the most unlikely of people and candidates are welcomed in to his kingdom, right? Behind me, you'll see this picture of Pastor Celestin, and I think he's one of my favorite pastors also that we get to work with. I have many favorites. Say, who's your favorite? They're all my favorite, right? So this is Pastor Celestin. I love this brother. And during the most recent political issues that took place in Burundi in 2015, he has to go into hiding in Western Tanzania. So in a refugee camp in Western Tanzania, he's wrestling with God and he's saying, God, how could you have let this happen? My family is being torn apart because of the political violence that's taking place. And interestingly, the Lord speaks to him and the Lord says, Celestin, I want you to go back to Burundi. I want you to go back to the town where you're from. And I want you to tell people the good news about Jesus and plant a church. He obeys. He goes back to Burundi. He hears about the church planting school in Burundi. He goes through the training. He graduates in the summer of 2020, right in the middle of a pandemic. Anybody ever heard of COVID? Nobody? Okay, just us in Africa. All right. So he starts to plant this church in July of 2020. Not the ideal time, but man, when God's in something, it works. And so he shares the gospel, starts this church. Now, what I didn't tell you is that there's three tribes of people in Burundi. There are the Tutsis, there are the Hutu, and there are the Batwa, right? The Batwa are the marginalized. They are the pygmies. They are the ones who have been rejected. They are the ones who have been marginalized. People have looked down on them and despised them for decades. Pastor Celestin is a Twa. He goes back to his village in a place called Nyangungu, Burundi, starts this church. I got to stand on the pulpit in his congregation on November 7th, 2021, my 42nd birthday. Yeah, I know I don't look that old. Thank you. Pastor Samuel's kids last night told me, we think you look like you're in your 30s. I was like, I love you kids. You're my favorite people in the world, right? On November 7th, 2021, more than 100 people were gathered in the room from a Batwa background with their hands lifted to heaven, worshiping Jesus with tears pouring down their face, jumping up and down in the dust as clouds of dust are rising inside as the glory of God is coming down. And I was reminded once again of this glorious fact that every tribe and tongue, every, even the most unlikely of candidates, even the Batwa from Central Africa will have an opportunity to hear the glorious message of Christ Jesus and to experience the hope of the resurrection that is available to all believers before God winds up what he's doing on planet Earth, right? What a beautiful picture here. And so this takes us to this idea here of the ultimate hope, the ultimate hope. And this would be the idea of the resurrections, the idea of the resurrections. This is Matthew 27:52-53. You may be looking at the screen going, wait a minute, resurrections? I thought there was just one resurrection. How many resurrections are we talking about? Why is there an S on the resurrection here? Because we talked about the one resurrection, which is Jesus being resurrected in Matthew 28. But did you know that Matthew's going to record some other resurrections that happen in Matthew 27, verses 52-53? He says this, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I've grown up in church my whole life. In fact, I tell people I had a drug problem in the sense that my parents drugged me to church Sunday morning. They drugged me to church Sunday night. They drugged me to church Wednesday night. They drugged me to church every night, right? Whenever there was church. But you quickly look at this, and I have never heard anybody preach on the resurrections that took place that day, right? And I was just trying to use my imagination a little bit, and I'm imagining a little boy talking to his mom and dad as Jesus is on the cross there, and the Bible says that the tombs nearby opened up, and the little boy turns to his mom and goes, hey mom, I think that's Isaiah walking down the street, right? And then the little girl turns to her, you know, her mom or her dad and says, hey, could that be Deborah? And you're like, what in the world? What does it mean that there were all these resurrections taking place, and then all the saints from past time past go into the city, right? And so it's just this really cool picture of Christ's resurrection. And as I asked the question, what is going on here? The thought came to me that it's simply this. If his sacrificial death has the immediate power to resurrect a few nearby tombs, what does the full expression of his resurrection power envision for all of humanity? Wow, what does that mean? It means when Jesus died on the cross, his resurrection, and that at that time was able to resurrect a few people that were in nearby tombs. But one day when he comes back in the fullness of his resurrection power, every single person who has placed their hope in Jesus Christ and has surrendered their hearts and lives to him will also be resurrected in glorious fashion with Christ Jesus, right? Now, I love the story here that you're going to see behind me of Pastor Buturo. Pastor Buturo is also one of my favorites, and he was a rebel fighter hiding in the jungles of Burundi for 13 years, trying to overthrow the government from 1993 to 2006. And when he moved back to Burundi, when things started to stabilize two cycles ago, he moved back to his hometown and the government promptly arrested him for war crimes, right? He has a very sordid past. If you want to talk about someone who's done a lot of bad things, that would be this guy right here. And he's thrown into prison, and he knows that in a Burundian prison, there's not much time for him left alive because most people never come out. And so he had heard about Jesus when he was a little boy, but he had no personal relationship with him. And so he begins to pray while he's in a Burundian prison cell. And one night he hears a voice speaking to him, and the voice says, "Turn to me and I will turn to you. But if you don't turn to me, I won't turn to you." And this kind of shocks him. And so he goes and finds a Christian believer that he knew was also incarcerated with him. And he goes, "What do you think this means?" And he says, "Well, I think the Lord's speaking to you. I think it's time for you to surrender your life to him." And he says, "Okay, I guess so." He wasn't convinced yet. And so the whole event repeats itself a few days later. The voice of the Lord speaks to him in the middle of the night and says, "Turn to me and I will turn to you. But if you don't turn to me, I won't turn to you." And so this time around, Pastor Buturo is convinced. He surrenders his heart. He gets gloriously born again in a prison cell. He prays and says, "God, your will be done with my life." And through a series of miraculous events, he's released from prison. He goes back to his hometown of Bambarangwe. Try saying that one three times fast. Bambarangwe, right? And he goes back there and plants a church. And from there, he plants another church in Rusengo, which you see up on the screen behind me with his cool little motorcycle. And he's planted, I guess, another two other churches since then. And when you talk to him, this man radiates and oozes the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, because his life was done. His life was over. His past and his background had ensured that there was no hope and no opportunity for restoration to occur. And yet, because of the resurrection and glorious power of Jesus Christ, he's now announcing the good news of God's gospel across northern Burundi. Hallelujah. And then the final idea that I think I want to bring out today in this message is this idea of unlimited access. Okay, unlimited access. This is the idea of a torn curtain found in verse 51. And this is really interesting because Matthew's recording for us that at the same time Jesus is dying in the temple, which is where the Jewish religious system was based all of these years, all of these centuries, something remarkable is happening. As Jesus is being crucified, the curtain in the temple is being torn in half, right? Now, if you study out the Old Testament, you will discover that there was the opportunity from one people group, from one tribe, one time a year, one person to access the most holy place. That would be the high priest, okay? And so the high priest would have to put on this little bell around his ankle, and they would put a rope around his ankle as well, and so that when he would walk into the most holy place that one time every year, everybody could hear that the high priest was still alive. And if at any point the bell stopped ringing, they knew that, hey, something had gone wrong and this guy had violated God's holiness. And so then they would start tugging on the rope to see if he was still alive, right, and pull him out. And so it's interesting when you set up this understanding of God's holiness, God's presence, access restricted except for one man from one people group one time a year. And then while Christ is dying on the cross, the Bible says that the curtain ripped from the top down. I like that it says that it didn't rip from the bottom up, because that might have implied that somebody was in there playing some pranks trying to do their own thing. But it says that God supernaturally in his own grace and his own ability tore the curtain from the top down to demonstrate that access has now been granted for anyone, anywhere, at any point who would put their hope in Jesus Christ. You say, okay, well, I get it, sort of, but what's the big deal? Well, think about it this way. Think about if we still had to go to Jerusalem to meet with the high priest in order to get some kind of instructions from God. Let's say you had an issue in your life that you're praying about. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe you need direction for where God's leading you. Maybe there's some kind of healing that needs to take place in your body. Imagine if you had to fly to Jerusalem in order to have an audience with a high priest who had had the opportunity to be in the most holy place. At one point, just earlier this year, plane tickets to Jerusalem were going for around $1,400. And because of COVID, this pandemic that we're in, you had to apply for exceptional foreign entry status with the government of Israel. You had to be vaccinated by the first two shots. You also had to be boosted with the third shot. Then you had to have a PCR test within 72 hours of departure. You would be given an online QR code once all of that had been uploaded to a data portal. And then you would show the QR code upon arrival in Jerusalem. They would again test you with a PCR, upon which they would put you in quarantine for 3 to 14 days, depending on the result of the second PCR, and then you would be given a rapid antigen, at which point you would be free to try and go to the temple and track down whoever it was that had had access to God. Can you see where that gets really, really complicated? And can you see where God, in His infinite mercy and grace, decides to put the ultimate sacrifice of His holy Son, Jesus, on the cross? And while Christ is dying, the curtain is torn from top to bottom. And what God is doing is He's shouting from heaven and saying, you're no longer have to travel to Jerusalem to meet with God. Because of what Christ has done and because the Holy Spirit has come, who now lives and dwells and resides inside of a believer. If you are in Christ Jesus, then whether you are in Winter Park or whether you are in Bambarangwe, Burundi, you now have access direct and effective to the glorious presence of the Holy King of the universe without having to go through all the hoops and steps and all those things shoved up your nose, which I can tell you is not much fun. And so very quickly you get this beautiful picture that what Christ did on the cross and His subsequent resurrection produces this glorious hope in our hearts and in our lives as believers. In fact, Charles Spurgeon would summarize it this way, the great English expositor. He says, "I suppose, brethren, that we may have persons who will arise, who will doubt whether there was ever such a man as Julius Caesar or Napoleon Bonaparte. And when they do, when all reliable history is flung to the winds, then, but not till then, may they bring to question whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For this historical fact is attested by more witnesses than almost any other fact that stands on record in history, whether sacred or whether secular." Wow, what a powerful statement. And so this brings us back to where we started today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ requires a response, because we know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin, or we could say the crux of the Christian faith. Without a resurrection, Paul says we're dead in our sins and our faith is empty and useless. Paul says without a resurrection, we are found to be liars who have lied about God because we've testified that He raised His Son. But then Paul says, if indeed it is true that Jesus is alive, then we have a hope that is unshakable and unbreakable. We have a hope that implies that anyone, anywhere, from any background has access to the glorious truth and peace that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Can I invite you to stand this morning, and I'm going to call the worship team to come back up here on stage, and we are going to respond to this word together in faith today. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we are so thankful that You have challenged us today. We are grateful that You're speaking to us today. Lord, we pause and are reminded once again that the resurrection demands and requires a response from us. Lord, there could be those here in this place today or those listening online who have accepted the resurrection as some kind of intellectual assent. Lord, it's become some kind of an abstract philosophy. Well, that's just what the Christians believe, and what the Christians do once a year is that Easter thing with that Jesus thing. And Lord, it's so easy to become analytical. It's so easy to become desensitized. It's so easy to create our own excuses and say, you know what, I choose not to embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Lord, my prayer today would simply be this, that You would open the eyes of our heart, that Your word would convict us and convince us that there is a sure and secure, verified and substantiated hope that is found in the person of Jesus Christ and the events that surrounded his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Lord, for anyone here today who may be struggling with doubt, for anyone here today, Lord, who may be struggling, Lord, with a loss of hope, Lord, for those who may be wrestling with a sense of identity or purpose, Lord, for those who are confused, for those who have experienced loss in their life, for those who are walking through anxiety, Lord, for those who are challenged today, Lord, even to make sense of the events that have transpired in their life, Lord, we look once again at the Word of God, which is our hope and our secure foundation in these tumultuous times. And Lord, we pray for every single person today that would say that, yeah, that's where I'm at. That, Lord, your peace would be released and your hope would be instilled within our hearts and our lives once again. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, if you're here today and you'd say, Steve, you know what? I'm in desperate need of a renewed sense of God's hope and purpose in my life today. There's been some things that have transpired that have just caused confusion. I sense there's many wrestling with anxiety. And I think it's important that we respond to God's word, because in doing so, you are creating space for the Holy Spirit to break in your heart and in your life, and to bring a measure of freedom and hope that you may not have had when walking into this room today. So would there be anyone, you just slip up your hand, I won't embarrass you, but that you'd like specific prayer? Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you, sir. Anyone else? Awesome. One more question before we close in prayer. Is there anyone here today and you say, Steve, I need to rededicate my life to Christ. I've been a wishy-washy, lukewarm, apathetic Christian who's just kind of on the fringes, who's not really fully committed, because I've been choosing to live life my own way. I've been choosing to go my own direction. I've had a response to the resurrection, and the response is I'm making it secondary. But today the Lord is challenging you to make the response primary, to make the response wholehearted, to embrace the decision of the women who said, we are fully committed and we are announcing this glorious message to other people. Would there be anyone? Thank you, sir. I see that. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Anybody else? Awesome. Let's pray together. And would you just repeat this prayer after me? Lord, go ahead and repeat it. Lord, I thank you for speaking to me. I surrender my heart and my life to you. Thank you for the hope that's found in the resurrection. Thank you for the price you paid to forgive my sin. I receive your work at Calvary today. Would you come and fill me with your hope? In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Now, Lord, I just pray for all those that raised their hands specifically, and maybe those who were too timid to lift their hands, but something inside is screaming and saying, you also need to respond. Lord, I pray today that your peace that surpasses all understanding would be our portion. Lord, I pray that our hopes would be reignited as we focus and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation. Lord, where we have been distracted, where we have been taken away by other things, Lord, where our lives have not been fully committed, Lord, we reevaluate and we decide today by faith that we will make a full-hearted commitment in responding to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful that your word is going forth across this planet today. We're grateful for our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Burundi today. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Kenya today. We pray for those that are under persecution. And we just pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified and that you would be exalted across this planet today. And that Jesus' many lives would be touched and impacted for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.